right. Good morning, everyone. Hope you guys had a good week. Everybody have a good week? All right. You know, I have to follow up after Rod and those jokes. It's not easy. I want you to know. You know, there's a certain fear of having to face the crowd after he is... Well, he put one little guy to sleep over there on Brenda's shoulder. There's a couple others nodding off, so... But I told Rod I would not throw him under the bus today, so I'll leave it at that. All right. Well, once again, it's my privilege and honor to bring to you God's Word. So if you're not already there, open in your Bibles to 1 Peter, and we're going to be in chapter 2. I don't know about you guys, but when I was growing up, whatever my mother and father told me when I was a very, very young child, I believed them. They were just the bastions of truth. If they said this cup was green, then I believed that it was green because of what they said. And why is that? It's because you have no other reason to believe that it's not. And you believe with all your heart, deep in your heart, that what they're telling you is true. And my dad, I don't know if you all had a dad like this, but my dad was a pretty no-nonsense kind of guy. I don't have a lot of memories of him laughing. I have a lot of memories of him being pretty stern with me, and I probably deserved every one of those, so I'm not trying to excuse it. But the person we're going to talk about today was a no-nonsense kind of guy. As you well know, this letter that we're studying was written by the Apostle Peter. And so what do we know about the Apostle Peter? Well, one of the things we know is that he was the first among equals. Jesus called his disciples to him, but Peter stood out among them. And when he called the 12 apostles to himself, who was the leader of that 12? It was Peter. In every listing you see in the scripture, whose name is listed first as you list names? It's Peter. We know his name was at one time Simon. He was son of Jonah. And Jesus changed all that when Simon declared that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you look in Matthew 16:16, you'll read that account. And that is where Jesus says to him, "You will no longer be known as Simon, but as Cephas or Peter," which means rock. So Peter, as we'll call him now, was definitely an A-type personality. He had strong convictions about everything, didn't he? Every time he spoke, it was kind of like my way or the highway type of speech. He was brash, he was bullheaded, he was unafraid of conflict. As one commentator put it, he was an impetuous, rock-hewn, life-sized, dynamic figure of a man. But we also know that he met his match when he met the Lord Jesus. Jesus knew what kind of man Peter was even before he ever met him. But Jesus had big, big plans for Peter. You see, Peter was once one way in his sin, but then he became a very different person. And what happened in between those two times was Jesus. I can promise you the very same thing happened to you. Before you were in Christ, you were one way, and Christ changed you. That's who we're studying. This morning we're going to hear from an author who witnessed miracles Can you imagine witnessing the miracles that he witnessed? And these type of miracles will never be seen again until Christ comes again. And oh, what sights Peter saw. And this is why Peter speaks with such confidence as he instructs those who would read this letter. This is Simon Bar-Jonah, the only one in history who believed so strongly that Jesus was his Savior and believed so strongly that Jesus loved him to the end that he would dare to rebuke Jesus himself. You know, there's comfort in familiarity, isn't there? You get comfortable with someone and you forget your place. Well, Jesus on more than one occasion had to put Peter back in his place. That's pretty humbling, isn't it? I know I've had that experience myself where I lost my place. I had one of my sons tell me one time, I'm a pretty smart guy. And I told him, I said, you are. You're pretty smart, but you're not nearly as wise as I am for the years that I've spent on this earth. You know, sometimes, folks, we forget our place. It bothers me when I hear people talk about bro Jesus and my buddy and the man upstairs and all the other little cliches that we use. I'm telling you, that's not respectful and honorable to the Creator. Peter got that found out a couple different times. He got taken to the woodshed. This is the same Peter that speaks to us today through the words of Holy Scripture. And I pray that you're ready to hear what God's inspired text has to proclaim to us today. It's going to be quite convicting. I know it was for me as I studied, and I know it will be for you. So let's jump into chapter 2, and let's read about the renouncing. Now, renouncing is defined as the formal rejection of something, typically a belief, a claim, or a course of action. So what are we to renounce? Well, Peter's going to be very clear with us as he tells us what we are to renounce. And the first thing that we're going to see is Peter's exhortation to us in part one is to put off something. And before we get too deep into that first scripture, which reads this, 1 Peter 2:1, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, and we're going to stop right there. Let's look at that word, therefore. Because whenever you see a word, therefore, in a passage, it's always referring to something that's already been said or discussed earlier. The therefore means that what Peter's about to write to us is in response to a previous discussion that we need to learn about from last week, which Gary taught and did such a good job. So to maintain continuity, let's look back in chapter 1 just for a second here and see what Peter's referring to. Let's read the verses Peter's referring to so we have context here. So look back in 1 Peter 1, we'll start with verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Verse 24. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. Verse 25, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. So what it is that Peter wants his readers to reflect back on as he gives these exhortations, he wants them to understand that since through the living word of God, they have been born again of imperishable seed. In other words, the gospel was shared with them, and they were born again, and that the word of the Lord endures forever. Folks, he's saying that the word of God was true when Peter wrote it, and it's still true today and will be forever. It has not changed, nor has it grown out of style. The word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And through that word of God, that gospel, you and I, as believers, were saved to be a seed that is imperishable. It's not going to die. It is eternal. And well, as we've learned that Peter was a no-nonsense type of guy, and he spoke with great authority, having said all of that, let's dig in and learn what it is he is exhorting us to. Let's learn from Jesus' foremost apostle. And Peter writes to his audience that we are to use the power of the Spirit to continually put off five different sins. Let's look at the first sin. The first one is the sin of malice. Malice is defined as the intention or the desire to do evil. Now, it's a pretty inclusive word referring to just general wickedness. In our modern language, it usually conjures up the idea of desiring to harm someone. In criminal law, it reads this way: a person shows malice when they intentionally commit a crime without a reasonable excuse. With this in mind, crimes involving malice are typically those that end in death or serious injury, like homicide or aggravated battery, arson or rape, or kidnapping. Those are examples of crimes that involve malice. Okay? The root word for the sin of malice is also, as I said, translated as wickedness. It's recorded in Acts 8, where Peter rebukes Simon the sorcerer. In Acts 8:22, reads this, as Peter is talking to Simon the sorcerer. He says, "Therefore, repent of this wickedness," that's the malice word, "of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." Peter here is trying to convey the message that we as believers need to set aside the motivation in our heart to cause someone else harm. Now, let me make one quick notation here. Malice is a product of Satan that came into the world when the fall occurred in the garden. It is not just a sin when you take the action, folks, but it's the sin that burns from within your heart to act out that evil intention of your heart. Let me give you an example. If you're in an argument with someone and your desire in that argument is to make a statement, not to be factual, not to be educational, but to make a statement for the purpose of causing the other person harm, that is malice. You said it because you wanted it to be harmful to them, not necessarily that it added to the argument or the conversation. Does that make sense? And I'm here to tell you, it happens to every one of us. In the heat of the moment, we will say something that we regret later on, and we say it because we want to hurt them. That's the malice that Peter's talking about. Peter says, set that aside. Put it off. Secondly is the sin of deceit. Now, Peter's actually given us here kind of a list of general categories of sin when he lists these sins. Whereas the sin of malice had to do with desiring to harm someone, the sin of deceit is all about various forms of falsehood. It encompasses the sins of lying, dishonesty, treachery, and guile. It's defined as the action or practice of deceiving someone by concealing or misrepresenting the truth. This is to act just like the father of lies, Satan himself. This sin is all about selfishness. It's about self-centeredness. This sin is committed in an effort to deceive someone, to make them believe something that is not truthful. And deceit comes in many, many, many forms. And it occurs in all walks of life. There's deceit in your business dealings. There's deceit in your family conversations, in your neighborhood interactions. Deceit happens just all the time at various degrees. And the most common expression of deceit is to tell what I'll refer to as a half-truth. Let me give you an example of that. Let's say you and your spouse have decided you're on a diet and you want to encourage one another and be each other's accountability partner on this diet. And so you come home and your spouse says to you, "What did you eat for lunch?" See where I'm going? And you say, "Oh, I had a salad." You didn't say, "I had just a salad." You said, "I had a salad." And the wife says, "Oh, okay, well, good. Glad to hear that." Now, what she doesn't know is you did have a salad, but you had a bowl of chili and a double cheeseburger with it. That's deceit. That's a half-truth that is not being forthright. Peter says, set that aside. That is not honorable to God. Thirdly, he said the sin of hypocrisy. The sin or the category of sins called hypocrisy is the practice of engaging in the same behavior or activity for which one criticizes another. Or it's the practice of claiming to have moral standards or beliefs to which one's own behavior does not conform to those. This word describes any behavior that's not genuine or consistent with what one believes. It comes from the ancient word which means to wear a mask. You're not really allowing the person to see who you truly are. You're wearing a mask. You get the idea here? This one is so prevalent in our society today where everyone criticizes everybody else and then turns around and does the very same thing. Our politicians are so often seen doing this. And honestly, they do it so that they can try to keep their jobs. You know, the Lord Jesus hated hypocrisy. And he consistently called out the Jewish leaders for their hypocritical actions and speech. Look at me. Turn over to Matthew 15. Look at Matthew 15. We'll read verses 7 through 9. Jesus is speaking to the Jewish leaders here. Verse 7, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Peter says, lay aside hypocrisy. It's not going to do you any good. You're going to get caught in it. You're going to look like a fool. Lay it aside. It's a sin that you don't need to have. The fourth sin is the sin of envy. Are you feeling guilty yet? I know I was. In fact, I texted Rod about midweek. I said, I've lost my focus here. I've got writer's block or mental block or something, because I was so convicted about the sins that I was studying. These hit me very hard as I examined my own heart. Envy is a category of sins which includes jealousy. And it's defined as an emotion which occurs when a person lacks another's quality, skill, achievement, or possession, and either desires it or wishes that the other lacked it. This sin often leads to bitterness, grudges, resentment, hatred, and conflict. But sometimes envy is easy to spot. In our scriptures, Pontius Pilate was easily able to spot the reason that the Jewish leaders brought Jesus to him. The scriptures tell us in that they were envious of Jesus. So sometimes it's easy to spot. Paul says in Romans 1:29 that those that God had turned over to their own depraved minds were full of envy. Folks, this is one of those sins that's buried deep in your heart. People usually just don't go out and shout that they wish their neighbor did not have something that they wanted. It just is not that obvious. But you know, if you talk to a person long enough, you'll pick up on it, just like Pilate did when he was talking to those Jewish leaders. And here's the really sad thing about envy. Envy has put many, many people in great financial debt. Why? Because they said, I want what you have, and I'm going to go into debt to get it. This type of sin leads to adultery. It leads to theft. And it leads to other acts of criminality. This is an insidious sin. You have to be careful that your heart is not envious of what other people have that you don't have. In fact, if you look at the root of it in your heart, it boils down to your discontent with what God had given you. And that's where we need to start. Anytime I think, I wish I had that, or I wish I were like this, then I need to get on my knees and ask God for forgiveness, that I'm not jealous of other people's gifts. Just as James wrote in James 3:16, for where jealousy, that's that word, envy, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Peter says, put it aside. It is not for you. The last sin he mentions here is the sin of slander. Slander is a category of sins which includes gossip and backbiting. It's defined as the action or crime of making a false spoken statement damaging to a person's reputation. Now, slander is essentially vocal defamation of character, not libel. Libel is written defamation of character. And in today's world, many people do these slanders through clever speeches and innuendos. You want to hear slander? Listen to a politician's speech. Because what they do is they don't say Joe and Bill and Sally are thieves, but they'll put some other kind of weasel words in there. But what they really mean is they're thieves. It is rampant in the political society of our nation. Politicians are just renowned for doing this. Peter says, put this aside. So what all do all of these five categories of sin have in common? As commentator John Phillips put it, he said, such behavior is contrary to the law of love. There is no room for such behavior in a regenerated heart, in a born-again heart. There is no room for that. All such things, John Phillips says, must be rooted out and put away. So once we root these things out of our hearts, what should we do next? Well, that's what Peter tells us in verses 2 and 3 as we talk about his exhortation part 2, which is putting on. Let's read verses 2 and 3. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Folks, this is the point in your sanctification walk when you've worked hard to remove these sins out of your heart, but there's something else that needs to be done, an essential step that needs to be done to replace those sins. You need to replace it with something else. Peter said, remove these sins out of your life. You're going to need the life-altering Word of God in your heart. Loved ones, I am here to beg you. Stuff, cram, pack the truth of God's Scriptures into your heart so deeply that there is no room for any of these other sins to get in. Fill your heart with the Word of God, the truth of God, and it will keep these other sins out. And Peter uses the analogy of a baby crying for its mother's milk to help us see an example of how humans can be so single-focused. A baby, when it is hungry, cares not what time it is. Agreed? They don't care where they are. They don't care who it inconveniences. It is an incredibly strong longing, a yearning, a craving for one thing: feed me. It becomes something that they cannot ignore. Nikosi, would you agree with that? Their whole being is saying, I have to obtain this thing. I don't care what anybody else says or does or what's going on. I don't care anything about the world. I just want somebody to feed me. Have you ever tried asking a baby to wait until morning for their feeding? How'd that work out for you? Not very well. And Peter further defines the solution to the temptation of sins when he says for us to long for that pure, unadulterated milk of the Word. Folks, don't accept a compromise, some watered-down solution. Go to the inerrant and all-sufficient Word of God. Don't go to some self-help book that's going to compromise the truth. Only accept the inspired Word of God is your solution to sin problems. So now, after renouncing the sins in your life and replacing them with the pure Word of God, Peter decides to lay out to his readership the way we should, the why we should be putting off and putting on. And it starts with the relationship that we as Christians have with Christ. So let's talk about the relationships. I'm going to read verses 4 through 10 because the way that it's laid out here, I had to, we're going to have to jump around in some of these. So I'm going to read the whole thing for you. And then as we hit individual points, we'll go back and rehearse it. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, this is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the why. Peter's told us, put these sins away and put on the Word of God to replace it. But why are we to do that? That's what we're going to hear in these next seven verses. He's going to detail two things which answer the question of why should I work so hard to remove sin from my heart and replace it with Scripture. And the first one is who Christians are. In these last verses, Peter defines for us who Christians are. In other words, what they are like. But he's also alluding to the connection that individual Christians have to one another, also known as the church. And also their relationship to Christ. So we're going to see all of that. We're going to do some jumping around, like I said, in these last verses. So hang with me. I think on your outline I put the verses that we're talking about, so hopefully that will be helpful. Peter's going to list three different descriptions that aptly fit the Christian's life. The first one is, we are living stones. You also, from 2:5, you also as living stones. That first character description that Peter gives for all Christians is that we are living stones. And what does he mean by this? What does he mean by living stones? He means that since we have been given eternal life through our belief in the gospel, then as Christ is the living stone, the one living stone, then we are living stones also as well. Also, we're being built up as a spiritual house, which is Peter's description of the church of Jesus Christ. We as individual believers are an active part of the body of Christ, and in his description, he uses the term the house of Christ. The house of Christ, where Christ himself is the foundational cornerstone, which we'll talk about here in just a few minutes. And since we are stones that are gathered together to be built up into a spiritual house, we need to act as that spiritual house. Paul, when he wrote to 1 Timothy 3:15, he called those who are Christians, he called them the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Did you realize that? You are of the household of God. All of these buildings and that beautiful worship center over there is not the church. You and I are the church. You remember that from the, remember that? I can't remember the words to it. I just know the motion. We are the church. You are the church. We are the church. Remember that? Okay. The church is not the property. The church is not the building. The church is you and I together. We're not a physical building, but we're rather a spiritual household, gathering together to glorify our Savior and Lord. We are living stones. Secondly, we're royal priests. It's in verses, in verse 2-5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter describes all Christ followers as royal priests functioning in the role of priests to serve within the spiritual body. Folks, that is one reason that we here at Countryside so strongly stress service as a part of the body. We're called to be priests and to serve. And we shouldn't be shirking our duties of doing that. God has called us to not sit on our laurels of being His child, but to be a servant to one another. If you've been through the membership class, you probably remember that. They hammer you pretty good about where you're going to serve. We want you to serve. And why do you do that? Why do you serve? Well, everyone knows Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And we stop there. But what you don't usually read is verse 10. Listen to verse 10, and you'll see it supports this very claim of Peter's that we should be royal priests serving. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We are royal priests to be serving. And Peter says we're to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. What are these spiritual sacrifices? Well, in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system offered up animal sacrifices. You're familiar with that. When we were in the Old Testament, we talked about it on numerous occasions. But the New Testament believers are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And let me give you a few to consider. Spiritual sacrifices. The first one, Paul in Romans 12:1, the first one that Paul gives is that our bodies should be spiritual sacrifices. Our minds, our strengths, our abilities. Romans 12:1 reads, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Folks, this means to keep your body clean, to keep it as healthy as you can, to stay away from things that are going to do harm to your body. Secondly, we're going to see another one, is our praise and worship. We learn to offer up praise and worship. It comes from Hebrews 13:15. Reads this, through Him then let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. We're to not worship anything else other than God. Thirdly, we're to offer up as spiritual sacrifices our prayers. From Philippians 4:6, Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Fourthly, we're to offer up a spiritual sacrifice of love for one another. This comes from 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And then fifthly here is our service. Comes from Hebrews 10, 23 through 25, which reads this. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day draw near. Folks, each of us has time, we have talent, and we have treasures. All of us have that. Maybe in varying degrees, but we all have them. As royal priests, we're called to serve. The question for you today is, are you serving? You may be serving by encouraging someone who's going through a very difficult time. You may be taking a meal to someone. You may be involved in a Bible study. You may host a home fellowship. You may be a teacher in a Sunday school class. You may be like my wife is today, in the nursery, wiping babies, whatever, which I've kind of grown too old to do. Forgive me, Lord. But are you serving? That's the question. And it doesn't have to be something elaborate. It can be you just coming alongside someone to build them up. Thirdly, Peter writes, we are chosen people. Now we're going to slip down to verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Lastly, here, Peter proclaims to us that since we are chosen people, we're to set aside those sins that we talked about earlier. Since it's incompatible for those sins to be among God's chosen people. In Ephesians 5, 3 and 4, it reads this, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. Peter says here, for these reasons, we're to use the Word of God to help us put aside those sins that so easily entangle us. Bereans, we are devoted followers of Christ, and we should be a very close-knit people, loving one another, helping one another, serving one another, encouraging one another, dedicated to glorifying our Savior and Lord. And that's with our thoughts, with our motives, and with our actions. Because we are God's chosen people. Now let's go on and see how Peter describes, he's already described who Christians are. Let's see how he describes who Christ is. Christ is the foundation upon which our faith rests. And have you ever thought about it this way? If he is not the perfect God-man, who arose from the dead and came out of the grave, then you and I worship and we pledge our allegiance to someone who cannot save us. But we know that is not true. 1 Corinthians 15:17, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins." Peter here in verses 4, 6, 7, and 8 is going to give three descriptions of Jesus. The first one is, he is the living foundation. "And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God." And that's from the verse 4. And then you slip down to 7 and 8, and it reads, "This precious value," talking about the living stone, "then is for you who believe." The first part of verse 4 says he is a living stone, not plural. I hate to disappoint people, but there is one way to heaven. It is through Jesus Christ. He is the only living stone, and he is alive today. Big public service announcement right here today. God is not dead, but he is alive and he is well and he is active. He's always existed. And Peter pictures him as a living stone and a precious stone to those of us who believe. But for those who do not believe, Peter says to them, Jesus truly is a stumbling stone, a stone of offense. You know, as Pastor Tom recently mentioned in a sermon, people will talk about God all day long, but they don't want to talk about Jesus. Remember the movie, The Sound of Music? I love that movie. And they talk. One of the songs that's very early in the movie is, "What are we going to do about Maria?" Remember that? Okay. Change the words. What are we going to do about Jesus? And that's what the world cannot figure out. People don't want to talk about Jesus. Folks, you want to get rid of a telemarketer or an annoying neighbor? Ask them to talk to you about Jesus. I promise you the conversation will be short. The world doesn't want to accept Jesus, and yet they can't deny him. They can't deny that he walked the earth. History proves that. The world doesn't know what to do with him. The Pharisees didn't know what to do with him. Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees himself, did not know what to think of Jesus. But he knew one thing, and he knew it very clearly when he said to Jesus, "No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So Nicodemus got the underlying foundation. He understood it. Christ is either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's your Lord. Christ cannot be anything other than Lord. Peter says that he is Lord. Peter said he was the Christ. Peter said he was the Son of the living God. And Peter said he's the living foundation of our faith. Secondly, he is the chosen one. In verse 2:4, Jesus was and is the chosen one of God. Where do you get chosen? The word Christ comes from the Greek word Christos. What does Christos mean? Anointed one. Or chosen one, the unique, only begotten Son of God. And although he was rejected by men, he was not only chosen, but he was choice. He was highly valued, was precious to the Father. Matthew 3, 16 and 17 reads this, "After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus is God's chosen and choice one. And thirdly, he is the cornerstone. Verse 6, "For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Peter's just reiterating, folks, Jesus' own words that were recorded here in Matthew 21, in Mark 12, and in Luke 20, when Jesus refers to himself as the cornerstone. And he did that in his final statements about the parable of the vineyard. I'm here to tell you, folks, every building's foundation in Jesus' time had a starting stone from which everything was to be in alignment with. It was the plumb line that was perfectly straight and in perfect position. And did you realize that most of the buildings built over there had no mortar in between them? They were just stone on stone. But they were so finely ground down to where the fitting of them was just perfect. And without this precious and critically important cornerstone, the building was in danger of collapsing due to instability. But with Jesus as our cornerstone, our faith is strong, our faith is stable, our faith is durable, our faith is secure. So because we're the body of believers, considered by God to be living stones, a chosen people, and a holy priesthood, and because our faith is in Jesus Christ and Him alone, who is the living stone, the chosen and choice one, and the chief cornerstone, Peter exhorts us, going all the way back to verse 1, Peter exhorts us, put all these sins aside. They're incompatible with who you are and who you say you serve. So let's look at our application to our life today. You know, if we put aside those sins and we walk in a manner worthy of our calling as sons and daughters of God, then we will truly be built up into a spiritual household, or for us in the modern vernacular, a church that is unified and brings glory to God. D.L. Moody wrote this, and I quote, "I have never yet known the Spirit of God to work where the Lord's people were divided." It's important for us to be unified as God's people. God chose each of His children for a specific purpose. And one of those purposes is to maintain the unity within the family of God. Within the triune Godhead, did you realize, and I'm sure you'll think about this later, there's no bickering in the Godhead. There's no division. There's no personal ambition. The Father, Son, and Spirit work together in perfect harmony because they are one in essence. As a holy nation and as a people for God's own possession, we need to put aside our petty differences. I remember being at lunch one time with Tom, and he told me about a church that had split over the color of the shingles on the roof. Galatians 6:10 reads this, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of" what? Of the faith. Right? You know, in our world today, there's many divisions in the family of God, but that was never God's design for His church. Paul pleaded with the church at Corinth this way in 1 Corinthians 1:10. He said, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus pled with the Father for this very thing. Look at it. John 17, 22 reads, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." God desires his family to be in unity. Therefore, let us set aside all of these sins which so easily cause us to not be in unity. And let us live with this conviction and always desire unity among believers. Here's the application for our lives today. Unity in Christ is that mortar, is that glue that holds the family of God together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the blessedness of each of the souls here. I ask you, Lord, to touch their hearts with your word today. Convict those that needed convicting. Change those that needed changing. Encourage those that needed encouraging. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.